Here we are in the second sermon in our series. If you're not familiar with what we are doing this year, we're studying the life of David. And here we're, you know, looking at this son of Jesse. If you didn't hear last week's message, which began all of this, I want to share with you what I wanted to be at least the main point of that sermon. And it is that you don't become a great king suddenly when you become 40-something years old and God says, okay, I need you to be a king and be very spiritual. David was a great king because when he was a young man, when he was a teenager, he fixed his heart on God. And he began spending time with God, writing the Psalms, meditating on God's word, praying to God, leaning on God. And God saw him and said, that boy has a heart that follows after me. And God selected him to be the next one to sit on the throne. And I'm saying that if you want God to use you in a great way, don't wait until the chance comes and think that all of a sudden you're going to be ready. Right now, whatever age you are at, right now, you need to begin a daily habit of praying, meditating on, and studying the Word of God. You need to be developing a personal, spiritual life. Now, that's the point of the introduction to this whole series. God knew that this young boy was going to be his next king before anybody else did. So today, we look at the first time that somebody else begins to realize that there's something special about this boy. I'm not an actor. I remember acting in a high school play or two. But I do not really know anything about the craft of being an actor, per se. But I understand that in the profession of acting, that it is important, whatever part you are given, to kind of look the part. And so, when you are cast for a role, you want the person that fills that role to look like he could be that role or be that part. But, you know, it's not just actors that engage in that principle in politics. This sadly plays a role as well. Oh, he just doesn't really look like a president to me. And that's how many people cast their votes. And it's sad, but it's true. People want a leader that looks the part. It's true in business. People really want a manager that fits their idea of how a manager should look most of the time. It's not right, but it's just kind of how things are. It's true in education. It's true in athletics. We all have a mindset of how a coach should look. We want somebody that looks the part. It's even true in the church. We don't say it quite as much as they do in politics or maybe in business, but for the offices and roles that are within the church, there is a great amount of emphasis put on looking the part. And so it's not uncommon when a church is looking for a preacher that they have a certain amount of externals that they're looking at when they're looking at a candidate to be their preacher. So how old does he look? Is he married? Does he have children? For some churches, they might ask, is he hip? Does he look cool? Does he look relatable? And how many churches have missed out on the man that God had in store for them because they focused on such silly things? This kind of thing goes a way long back because in the minds of the Israelites, Saul's not cutting it as king. So they needed a new king. That's a good king. But the first king, the first thing that they thought was, well, we've got to find a guy that looks the part. We want a king that looks like a king. That's why nobody thought that little shepherd boy out there in the fields would be their next king. He just didn't look like a king. Read with me, 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in the first verse, we read these words. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. I want you to write this down as we begin. The judge taught his judge how to judge. The first thing you notice in our text is that the Lord rebuked Samuel for continuing to grieve about Saul. How long are you going to mourn for Saul? That's what God said to his prophet. God's people aren't supposed to forget our past, but also God's people are not to dwell on the past. God's movement in history goes on, and so must his people. That's a lesson that we need to understand. Mistakes are there, regrets are there, but they should not incapacitate the people of God. When we make mistakes and when we have regrets from the past, we learn from them, we grieve over them, and then we leave them. And we go on and we do something else, or at least that's how it's supposed to be. We can't stop looking back in the past, not doing anything for fear of a repeat of what happened. And Samuel was mourning for how terrible it was that Israel had a lousy king. And God said, "Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? I've got a new king. So stop mourning and start moving." So Samuel did. But first he said, "Well, Lord, if Saul, the king, hears about this, he doesn't want a new king. He's going to kill me." So the Lord said to Samuel, "Well, just take a heifer and say that you're going to go sacrifice," which was right. There was going to be a sacrifice, but that was not the only reason, nor was it the principal reason that he was going to go to Bethlehem. What we have here is not the Lord telling Samuel to lie, but we do have the Lord laying down the principle that if God sends you on a mission and he doesn't want someone else to know it, it's not their business to know it. I've had people ask me before if I'm seeing a particular person in counseling, and I say, "Well, it's not your business." It isn't. I don't intend to lie, but I'm not going to tell you one way or the other because that's between me and that person and Jesus. And so what we have in this text is God saying to Samuel, "This is between you and me, and it's none of Saul's business. So if he hassles you, just say that I sent you to sacrifice and you go down there and you do what I tell you to do." Now, Samuel's not just a prophet. He is a judge. So part of his job is to go on this circuit of the big cities in Israel and handle all of the civil matters for the people. Now, Bethlehem is off of that circuit. That's not one of the big cities. Judges don't come through Bethlehem. So when the people of Bethlehem see Samuel, the judge, coming, everybody gets nervous. Why is he coming here? Because if Samuel's coming to Bethlehem as a judge, somebody in this town has done something wrong, and he's coming here to fix it. What have we done? So they rush out to meet Samuel, and they ask him, are you coming here for religious reasons, or are you coming down here for civil reasons? And they were glad when Samuel said, I come to sacrifice. And everybody said, oh, good, he's just coming to hold church. So he tells the elders of the town, I'm going to have a sacrifice, and I want you to consecrate yourselves, and I want you to come. And notice, it is he that consecrates Jesse and his sons. I don't believe Jesse is there. As I said before, Jesse is not a rich man. He was one of the poorer people there, and he doesn't have many sheep. He didn't have much to send to Saul, as we're going to see later in our study. So they're pretty surprised, first off, that Samuel even shows up in Bethlehem, but they were really surprised when Samuel said, now, I set apart, that's what consecrate means, I set apart Jesse and his boys, and I want you to make sure that they're at the sacrifice. And everyone can't imagine, what in the world is going on? Why is he having church here? And why in the world do you want them to come? But they make sure that Jesse knows about it. And Jesse's all excited. And he gets all of his boys washed up, puts on their best clothes, and they show up to come to church. So here's Samuel and all the elders of the town, and here comes Jesse with his boys. Look again at verse 6 in 1 Samuel 6. That's when they arrived. Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, Samuel is coming under the assumption that this time God is going to do a little bit better of a job than he did last time. Obviously, God is going to make a more satisfactory choice than he did last time. In fact, already on two different occasions, God has had to tell Saul that the kingdom is going to be given to somebody that's, quote, better than him. Someone that's after God's own heart. So Samuel's thinking, now this time, God's really going to get a good guy. The text says, when they arrived, which means immediately, just as soon as Jesse and his boys walk up, Samuel looks at Eliab just that fast. And there's something about Eliab that just made him stand out in the crowd. And Samuel thinks to himself, he's got to be the one. Eliab was an impressive figure. We find out a little bit later, he was a very tall fellow. He was a striking fellow. He was a masculine-looking fellow. He just looks the part. Naturally, he's got to be the next king. You know something? A man's man is not always God's man. And I find it rather odd that Samuel is ready to settle for another Saul. After all the grieving and after all that he has been through, Samuel should be the first one to know that just being taller than everybody else doesn't make you a good king. But as soon as he sees this good-looking, strapping young fellow walking towards him, he thinks, that's got to be the guy. And Samuel has to learn that there is more to being king than just looking the part. Look again what God says to him in verse 7. But the Lord said, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That phrase, by the way, outward appearance in Hebrew, literally means eyes. It was an idiom that stood for the face. And in other words, what the Lord is saying to Samuel is, Samuel, I don't look at men like men look at men. When a man looks at a man, what he does, the first thing is check out his face. Now, when I look at a man, first thing I do is check out his heart. Now, what God is urging Samuel to do is to not look at the very things that made Saul stand out. Saul was tall. Saul was handsome. And you know what? Things haven't changed that much. When God said that man looks at the outward appearance, and he wasn't just talking about that particular moment at that particular day, this is a universal principle. We are enamored with the surface. We choose people just like we choose products. by the packaging. That's why God's choices don't always make sense to us. We want to see the resume, and we want to look and see on the resume all the wrapping that's there. And when God wants to see the resume, the first thing God wants to do is see the character references. And so it's kind of strange that God's guest of honor today is the one that nobody even asked to come to the party. And so all seven of Jesse's boys came by Samuel, and every time the Lord said to Samuel, he's not the one. By the way, seven is the number for perfection. And it just seems perfect having seven sons, doesn't it? It's like a sign that God's pleased with you, Jesse. And after all, seven, Samuel's perplexed because God doesn't want any of these. And Samuel says, is this it? Is these all the boys you got? Now, before now, he hadn't been thinking that there would be another boy because, after all, the seventh son is kind of young. And if there's another boy, he's even going to be younger than the seventh. Surely he would be too young to be king. It's got to be one of these other boys, these good-looking fellows. These are the ones that ought to be king, right, God? It just didn't make sense. So Jesse, you have any more kids? And Jesse says, well, there's still the youngest, but he's out in the field tending the sheep. I'm wondering why Jesse did not bring his eighth son to this feast. He hadn't even thought to invite him. Now, Samuel did not consecrate Jesse and his seven oldest sons. He said to the elders, I consecrate Jesse and his sons to come to the feast. That's the message he got. But Jesse did not bring all of his boys. He did not bring the littlest one. Because it never dawned on him that the little one could be king material. So he left him with the sheep and he brought all the older boys. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I had 1 year of Hebrew in Bible college and seminary. It was the worst year of my life. But I do read people that know Hebrew much better than I. And three different people that I read as I studied this word here, youngest, said that Jesse isn't just speaking of the years of age on this young boy's body. It also means that he's being held in the lowest esteem. And that's why he didn't come. What Jesse said to Samuel is, well, I've got one boy that doesn't amount to nearly as much as these boys. That's why I left him with the sheep. But if you want him, I guess I can go get somebody to get him. I don't guess it really matters, but I do like to speculate when I read things like that. Why was it that David was not held in high esteem like his older brothers were? A lot of times the baby is actually the favorite of the dad. I mean, think Benjamin, think Joseph. This is just speculation. But as I said, maybe when Jesse had seven boys, he couldn't have been more thrilled. And it was proof that God was actually pleased with Jesse. He wasn't planning on having an eighth boy. That was extra. I wouldn't be surprised if David was an unplanned, maybe even unwanted child. He was a surprise pregnancy. Maybe, this is just a guess, but he has these big old manly boys and this other kid that likes to write poetry out there with the sheep. What dad wants a son that writes poetry? Maybe that's why. David was just different than the other boys. He kind of marched to the beat of a different drum. Maybe it was this. The Bible says David was ruddy. The Bible doesn't say that of other people. It means literally reddish. Reddish complexion. His hair was reddish. Now, there aren't many red-headed Jewish people. David probably stuck out. He didn't quite fit into the family. They weren't planning to have him. He was the extra kid. He likes to write poetry. He looks weird. They didn't put him in a basket and send him down the river or anything. They gave him clothes. They gave him shelter. They gave him food. But he just never really fit into the family like the rest. Dads, this is as old as Adam. But a lot of times, dads have favorites. And it's something that the kids can pick up on. Jacob's sons knew that their dad had a favorite, and they resented it. It's tough to be in a home where you feel like you're not held in quite the same esteem as everybody else. David actually wrote these words in the Psalms. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I wonder how old he was when he wrote that song. And why would a man say something like that if he had never actually experienced it? I could say those words actually about my natural father, but I couldn't say that about my mom. My mom has never forsaken me. In fact, there's another way to interpret that verse. Look at it from the New American Standard Bible. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Now, I realize that some of what I'm saying is a little bit of speculation, but we've got hints from the Psalms, and we have some key words in this text that make me believe that David never was quite part of the family like the other boys were. And so when Jesse has this big honor of this prophet, this judge of all of Israel who wants him and his family to be the special guest at church, he doesn't even bring his littlest. He left him with the sheep. And somebody runs out there in those fields and they're running through the hills. David, David, they want you to come. And I bet that was the first time he had been wanted for anything. So he hurries there as fast as he can and he gets there and everybody's just standing there staring at him. And then this old man with a long beard and long hair walks over to him and asks him to kneel. And then he pulls out this horn. And there's no public declaration. I mean, Samuel doesn't say anything. Nobody really knows what's happening. And now this is just tradition, but Josephus, the Jewish historian who chronicled the events of Christ, also wrote about these events of the Jewish history. And he wrote in his Antiquities that Samuel, at this point, leans over and he whispers in David's ear, "You're going to be the next king." Can you imagine just being this young boy and having this prophet, this judge tell you that? And the thing that's kind of funny is that up until this point, the Bible hasn't even given us his name yet. We don't know who this boy is. And then the verse that comes at the end of our text, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. I'll tell you something. You read about the Spirit of the Lord coming on Samson or the Spirit of the Lord coming on Gideon or others in the Old Testament for temporary periods of time. But there is only one man in the Old Testament where it says the Spirit of the Lord from that day on was with him. His name was David, the eighth son of Jesse, the great-grandson of Boaz. Now, what are we going to do with all of this? I want to leave you with some words of encouragement, some words of exhortation, because I believe any good sermon ought to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, so just pick which category you're in. But three thoughts this morning. First, we need to trust God's assessments. Some of you here this morning are suffering from the malady of low esteem. Maybe it's because nobody in your town, none of your friends, maybe you don't have many friends. Maybe even in your own family, you have never been made to feel like you were as loved or wanted as everybody else. And what I'm saying to you is this. One reason that happens is because human beings look at the packaging and they miss the specialness inside. God does not. And just because you might be considered insignificant in the eyes of men does not mean you are insignificant in the eyes of God. If you have fixed your heart on God, just like that little boy did, I guarantee you, God has noticed. Because I want to tell you something. God found David a long time before Samuel ever went to Bethlehem. God knew he was there. God knew what he was up to. God knew right where his heart was. Everyone else might have thought, he's just that weird-looking kid that runs around with a sheep. But in God's eyes, he was the best boy in Israel. And you know something right now? God may be sending a Samuel to come and get you because he thinks you're special. So I'm telling you to trust God's assessments. If your goal in life is to fix your heart on God, then God is not going to disappoint you. Men might, but he never will. Secondly, we need to avoid snap judgments. I want every single one of you to listen to me because we are all human and it is not our nature to look at people's hearts. It is our nature right away to look at somebody's face and make an opinion. We decide about the worth of a human being based on their packaging. We all do this. Samuel was an old man. He did it. Even prophets do it. Preachers do it. We all look at people and make wrong judgments about them based on externals. We make fast, snap judgments based on packaging. And I'm saying to you that we need to remember every human being is a possibility to God. Every single one. The runts are possibilities. The boys that write poetry are possibilities. Even the redheads are possibilities. Everybody is a possibility to God. Don't make snap judgments about people. Don't look at the exterior and decide what they are worth. I'm talking to young people. I'm talking to old people. I'm talking to preachers and I'm talking to sinners. Don't do it. As long as you are a human, you're going to struggle with this particular issue. Because it's not in our nature to look at the heart. We need to avoid snap judgments. Also, we need to employ careful discernment. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. God did not rebuke Samuel and say, Samuel, don't judge. What God said is, Samuel, learn to judge right. That's what he said. He didn't tell him to stop looking at these men. He told him to stop looking at their appearance and their height. When he looked at them, well, he wanted them to look at the man like he looks at men, at their heart. It's always intrigued me. There is one passage in Scripture that people that do not live according to the will of God know more than any other passage of Scripture. It's this one. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, they might be living the most ungodly, wretched kind of life outside of the will of God as far as they could possibly be, but I guarantee you, if you ever brought it up or confronted them, they would say this verse right back at you. God says you're not to judge people. Actually, no. God says you are to learn to judge right. The next verse, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, you will be judged the same way that you judge. You measure a person's worth based on their externals, then that's going to happen to you. You're going to be judged the exact same way. Christ goes on for us in Matthew 7. Why do people look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now what is Jesus saying? Let me tell you what he is not saying. This is not an admonition to neutrality. This does not mean that the church is to put its corporate mind into neutral and to just never have an opinion on anything that people do or any way that people live. What it is an admonition not to be some self-appointed, self-righteous person that goes around condemning people while all the while they personally live in a way that's far from God. But I want you to notice that the context of Matthew 7 does not say never to use the critical faculty. It says to use it right. Because we read verses 1 through 5, but we rarely ever read verse 6. Look what it says. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. After he just said not to be looking for specks when we've got planks, he says this. The pearl, by the way, is a symbol for the kingdom. What he's saying is to not spend all of your time trying to preach to people that aren't going to listen to you. Don't just keep going and going to people that are pigs. By the way, how can I decide that unless I make a decision about them? See, sometimes we have to figure out whether or not people are a little swinish or not. We're literally told by Jesus to do this. Here's the deal. It isn't your job to be a self-righteous hypocrite. And above all, our task is not condemnation. That's God's. God's task is not our task. But listen, our task is discrimination. We do have the right, in fact, we have the duty to discriminate and learn to judge right about people. Listen, this sermon is not just about picking kings. You need to use good judgment when you pick a king, but you need to learn discernment and learn how to look at people's hearts in other areas. Two main areas for me that I think this is most important. First, closest companions. Now, you can't always determine who you're going to work with. You can't always determine who you're going to live next to, but you do have some influence over who's going to be your closest companion. Now, what does God's word say? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. You are to use discernment to look into the heart, not the packaging. Don't pick your friends by the packaging. You pick your friends by the character of their heart. Because if you don't, you know what happens? You take one good heart, you put that in with a bunch of bad hearts. Do you think the bad heart, that they're going to rise up to the level of the good heart? Let's take a white glove, throw it into the mud. I have never seen mud get glovey. Gloves get muddy, but mud does not get glovey. If you want to keep your character intact, you use discernment and you pick people with good hearts to be your closest companions. Another area where you need discernment, I think probably one of the most important, marriage partners. In that one relationship, more than any other, physical attraction is really high. God made you to be attracted to, physically, to the opposite sex. And by the way, that's the natural order. And nothing else but that is what should be. But this is how it starts a lot of the time. We look at the packaging and we think, that's the one I want to spend my life with. And just because a woman may be a lovely bride, she might end up being a lousy wife. And just because a handsome groom is there standing looking good on the altar, he can still be a horrible husband. Don't make choices based on external packaging. Look at the heart, the character. Look what Peter said to women. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Inner beauty is critical, my friends. We have so much work to do in our hearts, don't we? It's a daily struggle. Why don't we seek the Lord right now? I want you to stand up, I want to pray over you. Heavenly Father, we come before you today acknowledging that we fail miserably at times, Lord, with these things. We make quick, snap judgments about people. We look at them on the outside and we think we got it all figured out. God, help us to look at people like you do. Shake us out of our own humanness and help us to walk more in step with your Spirit. Help us, Father, to be people that discern what's right, what's wrong.
But help us, Father, to love our brothers and sisters, God. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this study, this pursuit that we are taking to become a people after your own heart. But we recognize early on we got a long way to go. So help us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.